So as we continue where we left off last week, we find Paul speaking to a crowd that just dragged him outside the city, intent on killing him. What would he say to the crowd to quiet them? Fortunately, God had been shaping Paul for just this moment, and he knew exactly what to say. It's the same thing that he had been saying as he crisscrossed the countryside for the previous 10 years. And it is honestly the same thing that we ought to be saying whenever we face trials in our lives. But before we reflect upon his message, allow me to say just one thing about his mindset. Paul addresses the crowd with humility, calling them brothers and fathers, attributing to them titles of equality and respect. As we hear what he has to say, we recognize that he is smarter than most, more learned than most, probably richer than most. And yet he doesn't rely upon that. He looks at them in the first words, "Brothers and fathers, hear my defense." Now, oftentimes when we hear the word defense, we think, this is my argument why I'm not guilty. But that's really not what's being said here. It is, listen to my apology. Listen to my argument. Listen to the way the facts of my life support my contention that what I am doing is right and good. So the first half of this chapter, the first 22 verses or 21 verses, is that Paul defends his life. Paul's life is defended. Paul shares three general thoughts. The first is that he shares his conduct before knowing Jesus. Then he shares his conversion through knowing Jesus. And then finally he shares his commission after knowing Jesus. Verses 3 through 5, now that the crowd has been quieted, we hear his conduct before knowing Jesus. We know that Paul was born in Tarsus, as he said in the previous chapter, not an insignificant city in Cilicia. But we also know that he was raised in Jerusalem. We don't know when he came to Jerusalem, but we know it must have been at a very early age. Because one of the first things he says is, "I was trained under Gamaliel." And the practice of the day was for the elite teachers to go around and look at those that were gathered in the temple, look at those that were worshiping the God of their fathers, and they would take one of these children, take one of these young men, at the age of 4 or 5, maybe 6, and start training them, so that by the time they were 13, they were fully equipped. Gamaliel was one of the elite and most respected teachers in Jerusalem at that time. He was likely a member of the Pharisees, which were a group that held to the teachings of the Old Testament very strongly. And he was trained well. Paul was trained well under Gamaliel, to the point where when he became a man, he was one of those that went out and persecuted those that were talking about Jesus as the Messiah, the ones that were following the way. It says that he imprisoned men and women. It even says that he received letters from the priests, the high priest, the chief priest, and the council of the Pharisees to go around and round up these rabble-rousers, these ones that are proclaiming that the Messiah has come. He was even present and approved of the killing of Stephen that we had accounted for in chapter 8 of, I think it's chapter 8, of the book of Acts. I could quickly look what chapter it is. I'm sorry, it's the end of chapter 7. So that's what his life was like beforehand. As he says, I was as zealous for the things of God. I had as much passion for the things of God as any of you have today. And then in verses 6 through 16, we see how his life changed. Verses 6 through 16 tell us of what is commonly known as the Damascus conversion. This is the second of three tellings of this account. The first was in Acts 9, verses 1 through 19. And then later on, before the Roman authorities, Paul is going to share it again in Acts 26, 9 through 18. The report is basically the same. There I was on my way to Damascus when suddenly a bright light shone around me and I fell off my horse and I was blinded by the light and a voice cried out to me and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Now go into Damascus and you'll be told. Now, there are slight variations with this account that are somewhat important. The slight variations are that in chapter 9, the men hear the sound but not the voice. In chapter 22, verse 9, it says that they hear the voice, but they don't understand it. Here in chapter 26, it's something different. But here, they hear the sound from his mouth, but they don't understand what is being said. Now, that's not a contradiction yet. Secondly, he is instructed in Damascus in Acts 22. It's not until he gets to Damascus that he is told exactly what should happen. But actually, and when he recounts this in Acts 26, he says, while I was still there, Jesus tells me, you are to be my voice to the Gentiles right there on the road. And then lastly, scales fall from his eyes, or what appear to be, or what are like scales fall from his eyes in Acts chapter 9. But no scales fall from his eyes in chapter 22. And you may say, well, that's a contradiction. Were there scales or were there not? Chapter 22 doesn't say that scales didn't fall off. It just says that Ananias said something and suddenly he was able to see. And maybe the scales were metaphorical. Maybe the scales were literal, but he doesn't mention it. See, one of the things that we don't understand at this point in time, we think, and we rightfully, if we're to give a testimony, an eyewitness account, we typically give all the information we know. It's what people want. There are all the facts every time I'm going to share it. But we live in a society that has written and recorded truth. And it's likely at that time in that culture, when you shared different things or when you recorded that you were sharing an account that's told multiple times, you would only share what was pertinent at the time. And you would save it for another time. And the argument is that when Luke was editing and determining that maybe Paul shared the same thing all three times, but Luke takes and molds it to cover different facts at different times. Ultimately, the most significant thing that Luke mentions that Paul encountered is his conversation with Ananias. In that Ananias was devout and well respected. He would be one of the people that was to receive the letter that Paul was carrying with him from the elders, from the chief priests and the council. And Ananias confirms God's calling on Paul's life. Verse 14. Ananias said to him, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, what are you waiting for? Be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. So he confirms God's calling. You are to be a witness to all men, all people. But what you have heard, what you have seen, what you know to be true. Ananias also makes sure that Paul feels included. He's the first to incorporate Paul into the believers. Be baptized and publicly declare your faith in Christ. Live a cleansed life. And literally what it says here in the Hebrew, which is a little bit lost in the NIV, it says, be baptized and wash your sins away after having called on his name. Baptism doesn't wash away our sins. Calling on his name washes away our sins. That baptism is an outward symbol of an inward change. So tell people you've changed. And then live a life of change. I was reading something earlier this week, and I forget who it's from. If you really want to know the source, you can email me and I'll find out. But someone, one of the church fathers said that we should all, and especially in this time of this pandemic, we should all go to bed and go to sleep with clean hands. And our hands are kept clean by one of two things. One, not doing anything during the day that would dirty your hands. Or two, by washing them with the waters of repentance before you slumber. And in a way, that's what Ananias is telling Paul. Live a life of clean hands by either not dirtying them by your behavior or by practicing repentance and being cleansed. And then the third part of this defense, Paul shares his commission after knowing Jesus. He says, go. What are you waiting for? And so he returns to Jerusalem, verse 17 says, and while he's praying, something happens. And at first Paul thought he could remain in Jerusalem. I can't go all that far, he might have been thinking. This is where I grew up. This is where people know me. This is where people respect me. I can stay here. I'll be safe here. But God certainly had other plans. He tells him, you have to leave Jerusalem now. Quickly. Hastily. Leave Jerusalem, for you cannot minister here. No one is going to accept your word. And therefore, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. God provided for Paul through his painful past and his pardoned present and his purposeful future. And God has provided for us as well through our painful past, through our pardoned present, and through our purposeful future. And that is what Paul remembered when he faced public pressure. And that's what we need to remember as well. And that's the message that Paul shared with those who sought to harm him. And that can be our message too. The second part of this portion of scripture is that because of Paul's words, the crowd is offended. At first, Paul's life is defended through his past, his present, and his future. And now, because of Paul's word, the crowd is offended. It says here in verse 22, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Until he said the words that God sent him far away to the Gentiles. Remember, they tried to arrest him. They tried to beat him because he brought Trophimus into the temple. That Trophimus somehow defiled the temple, and it was all Paul's fault. Guilt by association. They had a hatred for the Gentiles. They had a cultural, national hatred for the Romans and the Greeks who were oppressing them in Jerusalem. And they could not abide the thought that Paul was ministering to the Gentiles. In an instant, the crowd remembers why Paul is in chains. Because he is accepting of Gentiles, welcoming them into our holy places, sharing with them God's word for us. And what do they say? Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. They are yelling. They are screaming. They are grieving. Paul's apparent blasphemy is winding up the crowd to the point where they're rending and tearing their garments. They're throwing dirt, probably at one another, the sackcloth and ashes. They are mourning the fact that they would allow such as one of these into their midst. And so the commander sees this wound up crowd and he attempts to quiet them. And he brings Paul into the barracks and he is intent on beating a confession out of him. He's interrogated with whips as he is placed on a rack. But as soon as they are inside, as soon as Paul is stretched out, verse 25 says, he asks a question of the commander of the troops that are intent on harming him. Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Who is uncondemned? Is it legal? Is it proper to treat a Roman citizen in this way? Outside of the crowds, earshot, outside of them, here, away from where they could hear, Paul drops a bombshell. Up until this point, we had understood Paul as a Jew of Jews, as a great leader in Jerusalem who was zealous for the things of the Old Testament, but was transformed. Now suddenly we realize that he is a Roman citizen by birth. That somehow, whether it is because his father fought and was elevated by his merit to Roman citizenship, or his father had means and purchased Roman citizenship, which was costly, by the time Paul is born, his father is a Roman citizen, which makes Paul a Roman citizen. And ultimately, what we can glean from this is that God began providing for Paul not when he was on the road to Damascus, not when he was taken from Tarsus and placed under the tutelage of Gamaliel. But God was providing for Paul way before he took his very first breath. And the centurion in charge stops immediately. And the commander realizes the mistake that he had made. God had provided for Paul his protection by means of the places he had been. And God continues to provide for us his protection by the means of the places we have been. God gave Paul Roman citizenship because he needed it. And like Paul, God has given each of us what we need so that we will have it when the time comes. Our sermon in a sentence is this: our peace in the midst of public pressure comes from God's provision for us. This portion of Scripture is a reminder that just like Paul, God is ordering our steps in such a way that we will have all that we need when we need it. And it might be time, even today, tomorrow, this week, to reflect on the places that you have been and the things that you have done. What was your conduct before knowing Jesus? What is your conversion through knowing Jesus? What is now your commission after knowing Jesus? And how has God equipped you to face the unique challenges of your life? He gave me the greatest teacher in Jerusalem. He placed me where he alone could speak to me and confirmed immediately what he was doing in my life and gave me a purpose. And while I may never have understood why my dad did what he did before I was born, now I understand. That's Paul's testimony in this chapter. What's your testimony? Last week we said that God gives us peace. He gives us Christ's peace when we face the pains of Christ. He gives us the peace of Christ. And today we want to add to that, that peace comes through God's provision. Remember what you were like, and remember what Christ has done, and remember where he has called you to go. Remember all that he has given you to accomplish what he knows you can do. He gives us experiences and instructions, and he allows us trials, and he allows us troubles, and he grants us successes, and he enables and permits our failures, all for our good, so that when the time of testing comes, we will be prepared by his provision. Our peace in the midst of public pressure comes from God's provision for us. Shall we pray?